The scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 38 through 48, and I invite you to turn in your own Bibles to page 1012, the Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you, to Matthew, chapter 5. As we continue reading a portion of scripture where Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. First, let's pray for the Spirit's guidance. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So make us hungry for this your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Show us anew and afresh this morning, O Lord, what you would teach us today. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray it through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word this morning. We're approaching a 1-year anniversary of the Boston Marathon bombings. And when I think about such anniversaries, the flood of different kinds of emotions come to mind. I feel sad for the victims and their families. I feel helpless and vulnerable, but I also feel very angry about what these people did and the horrible things that they did, especially knowing a couple members of our congregation were there and running in the marathon. My first reaction, I know it's different for different people, but my first reaction would be to get back, to punish, to make somebody pay for what they did. And well, they'll think it's a natural response, retaliation. I think that's just a natural response. While I was in seminary, I remember hearing a number of discussions regarding pacifism and non-retaliation. It was during the time of the Iraq and Afghanistan wars that they were just beginning. The arguments for pacifism were often backed up with verses like the ones that we just read from Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. Were we not just to turn the other cheek, some were asking? Weren't we supposed to love our enemies? Doesn't Jesus say, do not resist an evil person? And what do we do with these words of Jesus when it comes to international engagements and international politics and such? I've often had a difficult time hearing these words of Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. He says a lot that shocks me, and if I'm honest with myself, at first it seems unreasonable and maybe unrealistic to my real life. His words are also difficult for me to hear because they are challenging, and they are convicting too. When I hear them, I'm reminded of how far I am away from truly living in kingdom ways. Another aspect of how his words are difficult to hear is that when taken literally, Jesus seems to be encouraging a kind of wimpy Christianity. And I've seen it in a number of times, a number of ways as a pastor, or Christians who excuse their cowardice by using these words of Jesus, or Christians who allow just about everybody and anybody to walk over them or abuse them or take advantage of them. I've encountered families who have had to take control of their beloved elderly parents' finances because, well, they just couldn't say no to telemarketers or scam artists. After all, doesn't Jesus say to give of those who ask of you? Well, so there's a couple of dangers that I've learned to avoid when interpreting and applying these words of Jesus to my life. And at first, I've learned to be careful about taking them too literally. When people tell me that they only read the Bible literally all the time in all ways, I often ask them why they have two hands and two eyes. Because a little earlier in this same passage, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, you better cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to sin, you better pluck it out. So when they say they read the Bible only literally all the time, I always ask them, why do you have two hands and two eyes? Hyperbole or exaggeration is a common literary device that Jesus used, or a teaching tool that Jesus often uses. And I believe that he intends to exaggerate in order to make his point here too. Throughout his sermon, he intends to shock us out of our worldly and secular way of thinking and living. So I think Jesus had a deeper point back in those verses 29 and 30. And in chapter 5, but maybe he also has a deeper point he's getting to here as well, in verses 38 to 48. Another danger I've learned to avoid when interpreting and applying these words of Jesus to my life is to be careful about applying them to government institutions and bureaucracies in the 21st century. I know there are many Christians who readily make that jump quickly, but it is a big jump when one takes these words of Jesus to his disciples on the Mount of Olives and then tries to apply them to 21st century governments and politics. Conflict, anger, reconciliation with enemies is complicated enough at an interpersonal level, let alone applying them to big government institutions. It's unimaginable how these words could reasonably be applied that way. The language and the context of Matthew chapter 5 indicate that Jesus has in mind here interpersonal relationships versus international ones. Not only that, there are indeed other places in the Bible that clearly indicate that governments or the courts are to enforce justice, which may include punishment. Jesus himself says a little later in Matthew 18 that even the church needs to confront and, if necessary, discipline unrepentant sinners. So I don't believe these difficult words of Jesus are a call to make a pacifist government, as some would take them to mean that. Nor do I believe they're a call to remain passive when our neighbor is being harmed or cheated. These approaches or these interpretations of the passage do seem unreasonable and unrealistic to me. But maybe these very words have turned you off from following Jesus. Or maybe you've only heard these words in a literal way and, by golly, you're sure not ready to pluck your eye out or cut your hands off. And for all intents and purposes, you sure wouldn't stand there and let someone beat you to a pulp or watch as someone beats your wife or child or family member to a pulp. So maybe you and I can take a deeper look at these difficult words of Jesus this morning, and maybe there's a deeper meaning or meanings or an enduring principle here or an attitude that Jesus is teaching his disciples back then and maybe teaching us today too. So let's take a closer look and see what Jesus may be teaching us all this morning. The first teaching of our passage, which is the first section of this passage, verse 38 to 42, the lesson is to resist retaliation. What we're looking at are two more, the last two of the antithesis statements of Jesus. In verse 38, as he has said three times before in this chapter, Jesus says, you have heard that it is said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. He's repeating that phrase. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, and Jesus is saying this in an authoritative manner, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Jesus again refers to a very familiar and commonly understood law of the Old Testament given to Moses. And Jesus takes it upon himself to reinterpret that law as only the Messiah of God could. As many of you probably know, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law is referred to as the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. If someone knocks out a tooth, you may only take one of his and not a mouthful of teeth. This law was given through Moses in order to limit retaliation. Another way of putting it is like this: make the punishment fit the crime. The law was to prevent someone from going overboard when punishing someone for a wrongdoing. It's fine and good to seek justice, just do it proportionately. And here also, Jesus isn't against seeking justice so much. He is against using the law as an excuse for automatic personal retribution, unfettered retribution and violence and payback. It's not broad permission to go ahead and get payback. It's a lesson on doing it proportionately, limiting your retaliation. So Jesus quotes the command, and he takes it deeper. He would have his followers and his disciples go deeper than just the mere letter of the law. Maybe in our own day-to-day interactions with people, Jesus would have us nurture different attitudes versus this automatic reaction to fight back. Maybe he would have us nurture different reactions, like attitudes of generosity, of forgiveness, of love. Maybe he would have grace, peace, granting the benefit of the doubt, be more of our first natural reactions, our reflex. You see, the reptilian portion of the human brain craves the payback. It craves to strike back, to release the venom, to make a gesture at someone who cuts us off into traffic or something like that. Often our immediate reflex after being hurt or offended is to return fire, to never let anyone get away with anything. We hear the words in our minds loud and clear, someone's got to pay for this. And often our first reflex is retaliation. And often we retaliate not out of a need for justice or for limiting or resisting evil or even out of principle. We often retaliate for the sake of our own fragile self-esteems, or a need to be right, or to prove something of ourselves to someone. Hence the law of retaliation, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Don't burn down a guy's house because he gave you incorrect change. Be proportional about it. But the kingdom ethics which Jesus is ushering in with his reinterpretation of the law goes beyond mere limiting retaliation. Jesus says, if you really want to imitate your Father in heaven, if you really want to be complete or perfect like God, as the Pharisees were trying to do, don't just limit your retaliation, resist retaliation. The best response to evil is no response. And I know these are difficult words here. Do not stand against the evil, is literally what it says in the original, verse 39. Not a person, just evil. Do not stand against the evil. This could be talking about an evil act or an evil deed. Do not resist an evil act. In other words, hold back on that urge, that reflex to strike back at every provocation that comes your way. Take a time out. Assess the situation. Step back. Consider your options. Know that you always have options when you're provoked to react or to attack back. Jesus would say, blow the person's mind by actually doing something good instead of returning evil for evil. Attempt to de-escalate the situation with soft words, with empathy, questions of clarification, things like that. If you watch the TV shows about the court shows, they're big into escalating the conflict, right? Even after the decision's been made, they're fighting in the courtroom afterwards and arguing with each other, and each one just keeps feeding the other until they're all, you know, up in a fury, and the guards have to come in and drag them apart, keep them from fighting each other. Instead of escalating the situation, de-escalate it. Do something good instead of returning evil for evil. Jesus then gives three examples of resisting retaliation, beginning of verse 39. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And third, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. As we look at these examples, it would be good to keep in mind that Jesus is attempting to nurture within us an attitude instead of thinking of these as an absolute laws that he's laying out in all situations. I don't think turn the other cheek means that you don't take measures to protect yourself or defend yourself when you're being attacked. Jesus is teaching his disciples to resist that urge to hit back, to return evil for evil. If someone is suing you for your shirt, your tunic, give them your coat as well, your cloak. In other words, don't be quick to drag things into court. And as was common then, a Roman soldier could enlist the help of the civilians to carry equipment or help them build roads and buildings and whatnot. If one orders you to carry his pack 1 mile, do something crazy and take it 2 instead. See what doing good will do in your situation. Jesus is calling his kingdom disciples to be what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once called surprising people. Because kingdom ethics are alien in this world, you're going to shock people with your generosity, with your love, with your forgiveness. Instead of demanding your rights, as so many do today, the first reflex maybe is to defer to others. Disciples of Jesus are surprising people because they are not always seeking strict justice and retaliation. They're not always walking around with a chip on their shoulders or bearing grudges, looking for a fight or dragging people into court for frivolous lawsuits. Disciples of Jesus are not always looking out for number one. They're looking out for their neighbors too. Jesus teaches his followers then and today to change the whole dynamic of the situation. Transform the action of take to give. And see what that does. Instead of suing, serve. Surprise people. Show grace to the undeserving, to the unworthy. For that's what God the Father does all the time. Resist retaliation. In the second section of our passage, Jesus teaches his disciples to imitate God the Father by loving their enemy, loving your enemy instead of hating them. I'm encouraged by the fact that Jesus talks about enemies as a fact of life here. You do or you will have enemies in this life. These words sound very realistic to me. Enemies are real. You cannot simply be friends with everybody in the world. There are people in the world who work against your values, your principles, and what you are working and living for today. They exist. Enemies are a fact of life in this fallen world. And of course, his words become difficult when Jesus talks about loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute you. Just like resisting retaliation, most Christians will stand by these words, agree with them, adhere to them, right up to the point where they have to actually face their enemy. And Jesus' words become difficult when one starts remembering those individuals who actually hurt you in your past, or the one who is currently taking you to court, or that guy on the city council who's resisting your best efforts. What does it mean to love your enemy? Beginning in verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." The common understanding of the law at that time was that you love your neighbor, your fellow Jew, and you hate your enemies. God's enemies were your enemies, and as many would think, my enemies are God's enemies too. So instead of hating the sin and loving the sinner, it was hate the sin and hate the sinner. So from murder and anger to adultery to divorce, Jesus is summing up his antithetical statements and reinterpreting the law with this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, the life of a disciple is not a mechanical compliance to a set of rules, but instead is a lifestyle governed by free grace. And Jesus is telling his disciples to imitate God the Father by treating their enemies as the Father treats those who have rebelled against him, as the Father treats you and me, giving us good stuff even though we've rebelled against him, loving us, giving us grace. Unrestricted love for our enemies is a revolutionary teaching and a necessary one in order that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The Father is always giving good gifts to his enemies, to the unworthy, to the undeserving. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, it says. This is what Reformed Christians call common grace. God provides air, food, and water, and sun, and mathematical genius, and scientific prowess, and psychological insight on the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Common grace is different from saving grace, to be sure, but these ways and in many more, God shows that he loves all people. He's giving these gifts. The sun shines on both the righteous and the unrighteous, even in Michigan at times. And if the disciples of Jesus would be perfect, complete or whole like the Father, the disciple would imitate the Father's approach to his enemies, loving your enemies, doing good to the enemy. And Jesus goes on to say that you are doing nothing wonderful when you love those who love you back. There's nothing profound about greeting your own. Another way of saying this is wishing blessing upon or showing favor towards those who do the same to you. Anyone can do that. The world knows this ethic. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Even the tax collectors and the pagans do that. The follower of Jesus, though, is called to a higher standard of love, to take the commandments of Jesus to a deeper level, the heart. Now, one of the things that makes transposing these difficult words of Jesus into today's language and applying them to our lives today is that word love itself. So often we think about love, we think of the romantic sense of love. You know, we've just celebrated St. Valentine's Day, right? But the saint is usually cut off and we just call it Valentine's Day. We forget the martyr who's named St. Valentine, who loved God more than king or anything else. So we think of love in this romantic sense, and that's our first reflex, our first response to that. And so that makes it all the more difficult as we try to understand what it means to love our enemies. The original word in our passage, of course, is agape, which means unconditional sort of love. It's a love without conditions, without requirements. It's the sort of love that has more to do with your actions versus warm, fuzzy feelings in the heart. It's your choice, your actions that matter. So Jesus is talking about a love toward enemies that is shown by what we do. This sort of love is doing things for the benefit of and the well-being of others, even for those whom we dislike. The first lesson: resist retaliation and love your enemies. So when God's people are lulling themselves into a false sense of contentment, thinking that mechanically obeying the laws, the letter of the law, is a good enough relationship with God, Jesus reinterprets the law, he broadens it, and he deepens it, and he shows his disciples that if they really want to keep the law perfectly, like the Pharisees were trying to do. If they really want to be true children of God, they need to follow a higher standard of love. This new standard of love and living by grace is certainly not easy. It's not as cut and dry or as black and white as simply obeying the letter of the law. But again, neither is real life or real relationships or real situations in which we find ourselves in this broken, fallen world. So Jesus is training us this morning. He's training us to live according to kingdom standards of love, generosity, and grace, training our reflexes, our heart, our attitudes, so that when we encounter hurt and evil and offense, when we face our enemy, as we certainly will at some point in our lives, that our reflex would immediately be grace-filled, and not just to strike back, to get back, to hurt, to return evil for evil. That our actions would be saturated with an act of love, doing good things, even towards those we despise. And of course, all this says nothing about the fact that some people are best loved from a distance because of hurt that was done, because of dangerous situations. We pray for those who persecute us. And by practicing righteous living filled with grace, love, and forgiveness toward our enemies, we are showing that we are children of God. And right when we thought that no one has enemies like mine, that no one's been abused or hurt or misunderstood or has been abandoned like I have been, right when we think that no one has enemies as bad as the ones I have, we remember Jesus. Jesus who demonstrated his interpersonal nonviolence and non-retaliation by going to the cross. And there on the cross we hear the words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So may we remember too. At one time, we too were enemies of the cross of Christ. That God loved us and gave himself up for us through the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray together, and let's pray for our enemies too. Father God, we come before you with these, after hearing these difficult words of Jesus, difficult to apply, we want to take these moments right now in prayer, O Lord, to be obedient. So hear us now in these next few moments of silence as we individually name and pray for our enemies. And now, O Lord, grant us courage to be kingdom disciples, followers of Jesus who live by values of peace, grace, love, and generosity in all that we do, even before our enemies. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.